Right. Okay, we've been talking about the heart and the effects of the heart on the believer, and so we know that we have the ability to overcome in the Christian life. We can overcome our three enemies, the world system, the flesh, and the devil, and these three have an effect on the heart of the saint. You and I can we can direct our hearts in ways that the Old Testament saints couldn't. There was provisions that they had, but most of theirs were, we'll see, toward overcoming physical enemies. And we have provisions to overcome spiritual enemies. And so their heart was a little different in a lot of ways. And you can see some things as you go back through the Old Testament, and you can see how their hearts were affected by different circumstances and situations that happened to them and the emotion that came from that. You and I, as believers today, are in a little different situation. We have been given provisions in this dispensation of grace that are just beyond our imagination. Have you ever been given the tools for something and you don't really realize the capability of them until down the line you start putting them to use? And you say, man, why didn't I use this all the time? Well, we have been given, what did Peter say? All things pertaining to life and godliness. We do not lack anything in being able to be effective in this life, in all of the things that come up. And one of the things that plays an integral role in that is the heart of the believer. And so we've been looking at that. And so in 2 Peter 2:14, one of the things that you see is an example of how you can steer the heart in certain directions as a result of certain situations. And look at 2 Peter, the second chapter and the 14th verse. Now here we see these false teachers that have invaded the church, and Peter said it would be in the church in the last days. And by the way, he starts off talking about there being false prophets among the people, but there shall be false teachers among you. There's even a dispensational distinction against heretics or people who are false teachers. So among the nation of Israel, there were false prophets. Notice he says, "Among there will be false teachers among you." And look at the things that they do. And down in verse 14, he says, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. And here it's a perfect passive. They've kind of a completed ideal. They've exercised their heart with covetous practices and this idea of having a continual desire for more. And here in the context, and you see it throughout the course of the New Testament, this inability to be content with the things that they have. And so they make merchandise of people. And people with plastic words, they make merchandise of people. And so notice it's coming from this idea of exercising that heart. And that's a different, that's an interesting word there, this word of exercising. And it's our word, gymnazo, and the idea of continual putting things to use. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in the 14th verse, you see that word used, and it's use of exercising the perceptions of the mind. And that those who are maturing have exercised the faculties of the mind in such a way that they're able to make distinctions between that which is good and that which is lacking in character. And so you see that these false teachers, one of the things that they've done is that they've exercised this ideal of covetousness, and it kind of degrades into this long attitude that you see in 2 Peter concerning how their behavior and how it affects their behavior. We see a lot of different words that are used with heart throughout the course of the Old and New Testament that kind of gives an idea of what happens with the heart and versus the attitude and the focus of one. And so throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, you see that men walk according to the directions of their hearts. And so you see it throughout the Old Testament, the word walk, as is used there, the idea of following behind or after that, which is the focus, the word aha. Now, I did a little different here. I was going to try to step out there and expand the paper and put the information in the footnotes, and it's kind of thrown me off a little bit. So we'll see how that works in terms of looking back and forth. But here, you'll see some of the times I put the information in the footnotes concerning the Hebrew word. But the idea of walk here, again, in the Hebrew is ha-har, and of course in the New Testament is it's peripatao. Let's look at Jeremiah, the 16th chapter. And it's walking according to a particular bent. And so in Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, in the 12th verse, we see it concerning the nation of Israel. And we're looking at, in Jeremiah, it's talking about the judgment upon those in the nation of Israel. And he says here in verse 12, "You have done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, and that they may not hearken unto me." And so you see the idea of the heart, and there's this focus that guides it away from where it needs to be, and then the behavior kind of follows along with that. And so you see that throughout the course of the Old Testament. I'll give you some other scriptures there, and you can look those up. I don't know if we have time to go through all of them. But here, also, you see it in the New Testament as well, and the word is walk. Now, didn't include that, but the next word that we see there is the immaterial heart can be set to accomplish a particular direction. And so the focus of the heart can be set upon certain behaviors, positive or negative. You see that with Pharaoh and how he set his heart to reject the plagues, the plague of blood that God brought upon Egypt. And so you can see it also in the positive or negative direction, in someone setting their heart upon riches or setting their heart upon acquiring knowledge. And so this ideal for set is seen in the scripture as to set one's heart upon an occasion, and most of the time it's used with a negative particle there. But in Exodus, the 7th chapter, in the 23rd verse, you see it used of Pharaoh and how he became, his heart became more dug in as a result of the stubbornness, and he refused to believe the things that God was doing. And so in the 23rd verse, here, let's go back and get some context. In verse 19, "And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, and upon the streams, and upon the rivers, and upon the ponds, and upon all the pools of water, that they might become blood, and that there might be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither did he set his heart to do this also." And so here are the circumstances that he saw happening, and they didn't move him at all. And so you can see there's an interesting story about Pharaoh and how God, he said, one, God hardened his heart, but the circumstances that was brought to bring that about. And so he didn't set his heart to do the things that God wanted him to do. And so he didn't place his heart in the direction of accomplishing what God wanted to accomplish, even in spite of the things that happened, the plagues. The heart can be turned in a particular direction. Now, Daniel did not turn his heart into the things or the various food of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 1:8, you see that he set his heart in a different direction from that of the food, and he didn't partake in the foods of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And you see it used in Daniel, the 1st chapter, in the 8th verse. And it starts with verse 5, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah and Shadrach and Mishael and Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed," and the word for that we have here for set is our Hebrew word for purpose, "in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And so this idea of turning the heart in a different direction in order that it wouldn't be defiled, one cannot voluntarily, you see another word that is used there in the Old Testament, nachan, to give his heart, to give the heart over as the ideal. And so you see it used of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:13 through 17. And so you see all of these different adjectives or different, excuse me, words that are used of the heart and how they affect the condition of the heart and the direction of the heart and the focus of the heart. And so in Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon, and he says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 1, we'll go back a little bit, verse 12, and I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God has given to the sons of man to be exercised therein. And down to pick it up with 16 and read down to 17, and I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, am I come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been in, before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and of knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this is also vexation of the spirit. And so you see Solomon as he goes through, he purposes to participate in the world system, and so he turned the direction of his heart over to these things. It's using a negative example there, but also it can be using a positive example over in Nehemiah, where God put into the heart or gave into the heart of Nehemiah to do the things that he did. It's interesting, this word that Solomon is used for madness there, the verb that is used, lack of moral or spiritual sense. And it's looking more at the irrational aspects or the insanity of the things that he gave his heart to. And so his perspective was affected as a result of that. The Old Testament saints could be inclined, which means to stretch out or to turn in a particular direction. Inclined is used of Moses as he was stretching out his hands over the Red Sea. The idea is diverting from a particular path, and that can affect the heart. Men can apply their hearts to gain understanding. It's seen again of Solomon, and their heart can be prepared to set in order to do particular things. And you see that in regard to King Rehoboam as he did some of the evil things there and, among the nation of Israel. One of the interesting things is that as you look at God's involvement with men and his involvement with how he helps to monitor and direct the hearts of men for his purposes, how he places various things in the hearts of men in order to accomplish his will. And so one of the things that you know is that God is a knower of hearts. It's always interesting to me as you go back into the Gospels and you see how the Pharisees and Sadducees related to the Lord Jesus and in Matthew, the things that he said to them concerning what was on the inside. And one of the statements that he made to them is that you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And you see, God knows what's in the heart of a person. And you see that throughout the course of Scripture. And over in Acts, the first chapter in the 24th verse, you see that this is said of as they get ready to decide who's going to be the apostle or the person that is going to take over after Judas, to replace Judas. And the statement that is said is that here that God is a knower of hearts. He has an experiential knowledge of what is going on in the hearts of men. And the 24th verse, and so as they were getting ready to make a decision of who was going to replace him, they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knows the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And so they made a decision at that point to accept Matthias and took him into the ranks of the disciples. And so God is able to know the condition of each man's heart. He's able to look on the inside of the heart and know what's authentic and what is not. What you and I can see on the outside is different from what God sees on the inside. and that makes a huge difference. Because God is, He knows the hearts of men. He can differentiate between outward behavior and the condition of the heart. God knows the hearts of those who try to justify themselves before men. God knows the hearts of those who fall short of behavior that is desired by the heart. And God can differentiate between men because He knows the legitimacy of one's belief. Now, in 1 John 3, 18 through 20, one of the things that is comforting is the fact that as a believer, sometimes you fall short of a desired attitude, but God does know what is in the heart of each believer. And He's able to discern and know the difference. And it's not something that you use here, but here in this context, John is talking about the things that are happening here concerning agape love. And in 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 18 through 20, he says, "My little children, let us not love." Let's go back a little bit just to get a little bit more context. In verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was out from the wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know that you have passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And so then he gives an illustration of how we can perceive and understand and experientially know the love of God. "Here perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought, or under a moral obligation, to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure or persuade our hearts." And so this persuades or gives confidence or appeases our hearts before Him. "For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things." Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence facing or towards God. And whatsoever we ask of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This is an interesting thing. There's a lot that is said here concerning directing agape love toward other believers. And here's a catch here in verse 22. That should be put with 1 John 5:14. That is true that we can ask anything according to His will, but that is also preferenced by the fact that the believer is keeping His commandments, and doing those things that are pleasing to Him, which is to love the brethren. Amen. And so there's an opportunity that a believer can be doing that, and there's still some not be assured in his mind of certain things. And so here the appeal to the omniscience of God, that God knows all things in these matters, and that if the believer is not condemned in this matter, that there is confidence before God concerning the believer. And so just in this matter of loving the brethren, here the heart enters into it as to whether or not there's genuine directing of agape love toward each other, and how it can affect the relationship of the believer, and as far as confidence is concerned, and relationship to other believers, as well as relationship to God. And so here, the interjection of the omniscience of God, and knowing the heart of the believer, that He knows what is going on in the heart of the believer, and what's happening with believer in relationship to loving the brethren. God knows to perform the right operation on the heart. He knows not only what's in the heart of the believer, He knows what's in the heart of the unbeliever. And so He knows how to deal with the hearts of men. And what does He do for the heart of believers, the unbeliever? First of all, He has shined into the heart of the believer light. and to the believer. He stabilizes the hearts of the believers by grace. He directs the hearts of the believers into the love of God. Let's look at the Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and the 9th verse. And one of the things that is really interesting here is a statement that is made by Paul to these Jewish believers who are struggling. And there's a lot of different things that the believer can rely on, and certainly in Christendom that is the case today. And Paul makes this emphatic statement for the believer in terms of your heart and how important it is, that it is good for the heart to be established, not by law, not by keeping some rules or regulations, but by grace. Now, we'll look at actually this word a little bit further down, and it's actually the word to be made firm. And it's not the word that Tim used yesterday for established. It's a different word, but we'll deal with that as well. And Paul writes in verse 9, he says, "Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And so the attitude of the heart of being made firm, of being confirmed, and the word there has the idea of having a firmness. It's in a perfect idea of being completely made firm as a result of the grace of God. And as we've been going back through at our church, we've been talking about the grace of God, and there's nothing that is able to put a believer at ease more than understanding the grace of God and the fact that God is giving to us something that we haven't deserved. And sometimes as believers, you know at the beginning that you didn't earn it, but somewhere along the way, you can fall into this trap of believing that you have to do something on a daily basis to earn it. But when you understand what grace truly is that you understand that you didn't earn it over here, you're not earning it right here, and you won't earn it in the future. And now the believer is able to be put at ease with living this life, because I know I don't have to carry the load. This is not about me. I don't have the ability or the power to make anything happen. It's either all of God, or it's not going to happen at all. And so it's a kind of weird thing how that works, because you can kind of say that you're living by grace, and all of a sudden you can just find yourself out in the pasture there, and you're trying to do it by works. You're trying to do it on your own accord. And so Paul says that when the believer lives by grace, and he's talking to these Jewish believers who were trying to go back into law, and he's saying that that is not going to make firm your hearts. It is not going to put your hearts in a position to where you are at ease with who you are. It's only grace that has the ability to be able to do that. And so you see that the grace, God, because he knows the heart, he provides what is the best thing available for the believer, in that provision to live by grace, and that affects the heart of the believer. God searches the heart of the believer to see what's in man. We see in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, in the 23rd verse, God searches the hearts of his people by looking inside to investigate the content. God searched the hearts of the Old Testament saints, because God searches the hearts of grace believers to know the facts about what the believer knows. And God is then, because he knows what's in the heart, God is able to judge the heart. Now this comes to an interesting point concerning the heart, because what happens in Christendom a lot, and even in regular churches, is the problem of judging other believers and how to deal with other believers who are in various circumstances and situations. And some people take the ideal that you and I are not supposed to judge believers at all. And some take the ideal in a totally different way. But one of the things that we see in 1 Corinthians is that the believers, we're supposed to judge the actions of others, 1 Corinthians 5, but we don't judge the motives of others, because we don't know what is in the heart of another person. You don't know why somebody did what they did, but you can look at their behavior and see that they did carry out a particular activity. And so as an example, the 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was with his father's wife, that's not judging his motives to say he's with his father's wife. It was pretty obvious. But to judge the motives, when you start looking at what was in his mind, why did he do this? I mean, who knows? Who knows? And only he and God knows that. And sometimes the person may not truly know why they did what they did. But God judges the hearts of men, and so he's able to judge the motives of men as a result of that. And so in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in the 5th verse, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, he will show, and I think this gets back probably to 1 Corinthians 3 at the Bema Seat Judgment, the things that are going to happen because the day is going to reveal it. It's going to show that what manifests has the idea of just showing something without giving the understanding, the ability to understand it. It's revealed, it's shown. And so to manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And so at the Bema Seat Judgment, God is going to be able to judge what was actually in the, or show forth what was actually in the hearts of men. But at this point in time, he can search the hearts of men, and he knows what is in the hearts of men. You know, it's kind of funny, living by law and living by rules, and you see it with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it creates kind of a construct where on the outside, you look one way, and on the inside, I mean, you're completely different. And so the question comes as to, if I live by law, which a lot of people do, I can put up this show on the outside that I am really an outstanding individual. But God knows the heart. He sees what is in the heart of an individual, and he knows what's going on in the heart, and he's able to see it differently. And so my activities and how I conduct my life, all of those things are done by my motivation, the determinations that I make in my heart, and God's going to reveal at the Bema Seat Judgment why I did those things. What was my motivation? Was I led by the Holy Spirit in what I did? Or did I do those things out of some show to men? Or did I do those things out of some show to God? And so he's able to judge those things, those inward things of the heart, and men are not able to do that. God judges the thoughts, as we see in Hebrews 4:12. He judges the thoughts. We looked at that with Joseph early on, the deliberations of the heart, and he judges the intents of the heart, the manner or the way of thinking, the disposition, the attitude of the heart. That's another mind term that we didn't use, but a good example of it is over in 1 Peter 4:1. God is able to try the hearts of those who belong to him. You see that he said he did it with Old Testament saints. And that word is, in the New Testament, is dokimazo. It's to prove, to test, to put to the test for the purpose of approval. And we see it with regard to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, and that how God uses circumstances to prove whether the heart of the believer is genuine or not. God is able to direct the hearts of man. God is actively involved in directing the hearts of men in the direction that he desires. And you see that in the Old Testament sense as well as a New Testament sense. And so Paul desired that the Thessalonians have their hearts directed into the love of God, into their position where they are able to show forth the love of God. Paul desired that the hearts be directed into the love of God and into a place where God showed his love, and as I told you, in his position. There is no creature that is not manifest before him, that whose hearts is not manifest before him. And we see that in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in the 13th verse. All believers will have to give an account concerning the hidden things of the heart. And we told you that will happen at the Bema Seat Judgment. And I don't believe that the Bema Seat is a Christian purgatory, as some believe, that you have to go there. And one of the things you're going to have to do when you get to the Bema Seat is that you're going to have to now say some of the reasons as to why you did the things. You're not going to have to do that. It's going to be pretty obvious, and there's really not going to be any statements made, and you're not going to need a lawyer to account for why you did the things that you did. The provisions for controlling the heart differed from law to grace. But God was able to strengthen the hearts of Old Testament saints, and we talked before, and I just mentioned that the idea of strengthening, to hold fast, to make firm. And so the idea that he was able to strengthen them to be able to do physical battles. And so in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter in the 8th verse, you see this word used of strengthening. And so it was different. It wasn't like you would find in the New Testament. And so there was some semblance of strengthening done to the Old Testament saints, but not near what you'll find as we come over to the dispensation of grace. And so they were able to accomplish things in battle as a result of the strengthening that God gave them. And so he talks about what will happen as they went into the land. He says, therefore you shall keep all the commandments which I command of you this day, and you, that you might be strong, and you go into the land to possess, whether it, you go in to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, and, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And so that was a strength that they could get, but it was more of a physical reality than the spiritual strength that you and I get today, and we'll see that as we get to the New Testament. The hearts of the Old Testament saints could be inclined toward him. The idea of inclining means that they are stretching out or extending the heart toward an object in regard to favor and mercy, and so God allowed this to happen. And so you see that throughout the course of the Old Testament. And these things were able to affect the hearts of those Old Testament saints. God could perfect the hearts of the Old Testament saints. The proper notion is that of simplicity and sincerely, and it calls there to be an absence of guile and evil intentions, and implying completeness. And so some among Israel could walk with God with a perfect heart. Their heart could have the Word of God hidden in it. Some among Israel could be upright in heart. There was a semblance of Old Testament saints where Old Testament saints' hearts could be purified. You saw with David in Psalms 51 concerning a contrite heart. The heart of the Old Testament saints could also be established to some degree. Israel could act right with regard to the Mosaic law. The things that God things of God could be retained in their hearts by Israel retaining God's statutes and his judgments. Israel could not consistently retain God's statutes and judgments in their heart, though. One of the things you see concerning the heart of Israel is that as a nation, they did not and were not able to maintain the heart that God wanted them to. And so God promised them a new heart, as we know. Now, let's look at a couple of places where we see that. In Acts, the 7th chapter, and the 39th verse, back in this historical narrative that Stephen gives, now, he talks about what happened with Israel back in the Old Testament. And verse 38, he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. But he thrust him, from them in their hearts and turned back again into Egypt. And so you see a similar thing said with Paul as he talked about Israel and what happened with them in the Old Testament in the 38th verse of the 13th chapter of Acts. He said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so Israel could not accomplish the things under the law that God wanted them to accomplish, and what part of the problem was because of their stubbornness of heart. And we know that they were allowed to go into Babylon, into captivity, and they were not able to accomplish the things that God wanted them to. Now, there's a promise that God made to them in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Actually, it's in several places you see it. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. And we also see it repeated over in the New Testament for purposes to make a point that God was going to do a similar thing in the future. In Ezekiel 36 chapter and verse 26 through 28, God promises that to the nation that he was going to give them at a point in time in the future. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart, I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And so they weren't able to do them because of the nature of their heart, but God in the future has promised them that he's going to give them a new heart, where he's going to put his laws into their minds and in their thoughts, and they will be able to do what God wanted them to do. Today, Israel is blinded, as you see in 2 Corinthians. It's an interesting thing, as you read over in Romans, the 11th chapter, the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter, you really see a good commentary on what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And one of the things I find interesting is in the 11th chapter, in the 25th verse, is that he tells believers today not to be ignorant of what God is doing with Israel. Well, that's the very thing that the church is ignorant of today. And so blindness has come upon Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so God has set Israel to the side for a time, and after the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, then God is going to turn again and deal again with Israel. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, you see a New Testament translation of what was said, or a New Testament quotation of what was said, and the promise that was made by God to the nation of Israel. Now, Paul quotes this again, and he just quotes it with regard to the fact of understanding that there was going to be a new covenant to come. Now, a lot of Reformed guys and covenant theologian guys see this as being a fulfillment, and that this is the fulfillment, and there's not a future promise that is made to Israel. But this couldn't be, if you look at the context here, of what is said here, that this couldn't be said of being fulfilled now. In verse 6, he says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the household of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, if this were really happening today, then I think there would not really be a need for what we were doing here right now. And so this is a promise that God has made to Israel in the future when that's going to happen. And notice what he says in verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." But I think that was quoted just as a point to show Israel that there was a promise that was made to these Jewish Christians. There was a promise that had been made that God was going to do something different with a different covenant in the future. The provisions of grace steers the focus of the believer in this dispensation of grace. The hearts of the New Testament saints have been regenerated. And so we have a different view of things. We have different capabilities. For example, you and I can do something today that the Old Testament saints did not have the ability to do. Now, Peter was talking to the believers over in the Diaspora, and notice what he says to them in 1 Peter 1, 22. He talks about the fact, and he gives some information that they didn't know about that you and I understand today. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "Seeing that you have purified your souls, How? By obedience to the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren. See that you love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Now that's a loaded passage. He says a lot of things here that couldn't be true of the nation of Israel. First of all, you and I have the capacity to direct agape love toward another believer. The second thing that you see is that the problem of the soul causes a problem in that. So we know that we have three parts of the heart. You have the mind, the will, and the emotions, of which the soul is that aspect of it. And so the soul causes a problem, and it tells you that the sin nature, and we'll see here later on, Peter goes on to tell these believers, the problem with the soul is that the sin nature makes appeals to the soul. It's an interesting thing because the sin nature doesn't appeal to your reason, it appeals to the emotions. And so the believer can become discombobulated as a result of that, and no matter how much I try to direct agape love, if I'm not where I need to be, and we'll see over in 1 Timothy, if I'm not reflectively thinking in the way that I need to be and not living by grace, I cannot direct agape love. I cannot give you, as another believer, the thing that I need. And so there is this matter of the soul and how to deal with it. And so he says here, this word having purified the soul, and this idea of cleaning the soul, the idea of, if I can find my notation here, it looks at the genuineness of the having a genuineness that is not lacking in pretense or show. And so that's the idea behind it. And so the soul, the believers are able to deal with the soul and able to overcome the soul by obedience to the truth, that they're able to direct agape love in an unhypocritical way. Now Peter says this about hypocritical love, and Paul says it too, and he connects this idea of a hypocritical love to grace. And we'll come back to the idea of obedience to the truth, but if you would turn just for a second over to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and verse 5. So what was happening in Ephesus was that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus in order that he might teach some that they not teach a different kind of Old Testament doctrine, is the word there. The idea of no other doctrine is heteros didaskalia, no kind of a different kind of Old Testament doctrine. And neither, verse 4, to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Which is not a good translation, and it's because it's not really what the original translates. So the if you would actually translate it rather than give heed to endless questions, or rather than the dispensation, the one in faith. And so notice what he says here that comes from this. Now the end of this commandment, the purpose of this charge. And so Paul charged Timothy to do this, and why it was important to correct these teachers that were teaching different kind of Old Testament doctrine was the fact that in teaching this, they were undermining the potential that believers had to be able to direct agape love in the way that was possible. And, you know, no matter what you do, you just look at what Scripture says. If you and I are not reflectively thinking in our position, and we're not consistently seeing ourselves the way that God sees us, so that the Holy Spirit can fill up what's lacking in our life, you and I don't have enough power to fake it. And it's kind of like the word that he uses there is this hypocritical, this unfeigned faith. It's the faith, or this faith and love that has like a mask over it. It's a pretense. And so here what was happening with these believers is that because they were living by under these law teachings, it was tripping up and stopping and preventing these believers from being genuine and living by grace and being able to direct agape love in a genuine fashion. And you can get to that point to where if you're doing it and I'm doing it on my own strength, you know, you guys probably not. I'm just going to talk for myself here. I know this has never happened to any of you guys. But you could just grit your teeth and just go through it. And you're just trying to do it out of your own power, out of your own strength. And so here he says, the end of this commandment is charity, which is agape love, out of a pure heart. And a good conscience and faith, an unhypocritical faith. Faith that is not, that is without pretense. Now notice, you can invert that and say, okay, well, what does law do? It doesn't produce any of these things. So when I'm not trusting that it's the grace of God and that God has provided for me to live the life that I'm living and relying in my position, then, you know, I'm still trying to do things. I'm still trying to relate to believers, but it's not the right thing. Now, I know you guys haven't done it, but I've been at points where you just got to grit your teeth, right? Well, I guess that would be bootstrap stuff, right? And you don't have it. You don't have the ability to do it. And so here Paul left Timothy because he says this is undermining the fundamental aspects of what the believers ought to be doing, and he goes on to explain what happens with these law teachers and what they're doing, and they're so confident, they seem to be so confident about what they know, and yet they're not. It doesn't match up to what they're so confident about. And so here, he says here, that love out of a pure heart. And then we saw that here, this pure heart, the soul, can be purified by obedience to the truth. And I think that we understand what the truth is, but as you go back through Timothy, and it's used in Timothy quite a bit, but let's look at a couple of examples of it. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, again, you see it in contrast also to a lot of what's happening with the with these men. I think that I'm supposed to be wrapping it up here soon, right? What is it, 3:10? Yeah, 10 minutes here, or 5 minutes. So we're going to try to do that. But notice here in 2 Timothy 3:10, it says. The characteristics of what will be happening in the last days, and I think that here you find a lot of this in the last days of the church. And so these characteristics of these people, notice all of this stuff that they're doing, and I believe that these are people who are within the context of Christendom, and they have all of these behaviors, but they're not using the power to produce it. And so notice some of the things that you see here. These are believers who are trying to do things, but they're trying to do them on their own strength, and so they have a form of godliness, as he says here in verse 5, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So they're not relying upon the Holy Spirit to bring this about. Now notice what he says here in verse 6. For out from this sort are they that creep into houses that leave captive silly women laden with sins and led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to an experiential knowledge of the truth. And so here they have some means that they're living by, but it's not how to overcome the sin nature by how Scripture says. And as you look at Romans 6 and you see how the believer is able to reckon these things to be, that doesn't happen. And you can see it, it's just in a very practical sense in Christendom as you look and you scan and you... Boy, I don't know why I do this to myself, but sometimes I do. I listen to radio, and as Tim says, I listen to TV. I don't know. Maybe it's just morbid curiosity, like people who go by a car crash, you know. And it's, you put your mind there, and you just want to see, okay, what's happening. And it's a rare day that you hear someone who is talking about reckoning, no reckoning, and yield, and how that's the means of how to overcome this. And you just don't hear it. And so yet these people are functioning and they're trying to direct some kind of quasi-love in a way, but Paul is saying if it's not coming from the right source, if it's not on the basis of grace, if it's not coming from me living in my position, it can look like love, but it's not really the real thing. And so here, disobedience to the truth, you can see it in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul talks about that they would turn away their ears, they would not endure sound doctrine, they would turn their ears away from the truth in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 4. And certainly that we've seen that has happened. As you talk to believers, you don't even get a chance to get on present tense salvation sometimes, because there's a lot of people who are just off in a lot of ways. And so you just don't hear that that's the attitude. And so the only way that you and I can purify our souls, and notice, let's go to that other verse there in 2 Peter 2:11, because if I don't get anything else, I certainly want to get that accomplished. In 2 Peter 2, or 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, because they are engaged in a military campaign against your soul." And so these various things from the sin nature, they're in a campaign against the soul, as a result of that, the soul could be rendered unstable. The believer, if he's dependent upon law teaching to try to rectify this, it's not going to work. The only thing that will then stabilize me is to live within the realm of grace. This whole thing of the soul and what it does, we're not going to be able to get into it, but all of the emotions that come from the believer that can cause the believer to be unstable as a result of relying on something that is inferior to what God has provided, that it makes a huge difference. And so he goes on to talk about having your conversation and your manner of life honest among the Gentiles as a result of that. But we're not going to be able to continue to dwell on that. But here the heart of the believer can be established. The heart of, and Tim was talking about this yesterday, and so he dealt with that. And so you see that throughout the course of the New Testament, that the heart of the believer can be comforted. The ideal there to relieve with sorrow, relieve of sorrow or distress. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and all through there, I just gained a different appreciation of Paul as you read through 2 Corinthians. Some of the things that he went through, I think about 2 Corinthians 7, and he talked about the coming of Titus and how God used Titus in his life. That's why I really think that as you look at it, believers, I don't think we have a full appreciation for how God uses people in our lives. And you might talk to somebody and it just might be just a off-the-wall conversation. And how God uses that in the life of another believer to bring encouragement. And as Paul was going through there, he talks about the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, that we, with the same comfort where we are comforted, might be able to comfort others by that comfort that we were comforted by. And so this, as you read through 2 Corinthians, how God uses that in the life of the believer, and he's able to comfort the hearts of those who have been discombobulated because of circumstances that have gone on in their lives and has affected them. The filling of the Holy Spirit can impact the heart of the believer. And what did we find in Ephesians 5:19? That the believers are filled by the Spirit, and there's a singing in the heart. That is, here is the idea of it is a melodic pattern of any kind of song that is in the heart, and this attitude of heart that the believer has as a result of being filled by the Spirit, making melody or hymnizing to himself to the Lord. And so the believer has the ability to have his heart affected that way as a result of being filled by the Spirit. A lot of the times, the believer can use substitutes. I'm kind of amazed by music and why people listen to music. A guy told me the other day, he said, well, actually, when I'm depressed, I listen to music. And I actually put on blues. And so you think, that should be the opposite, right? It seems like you put on some cheerful music. But he doesn't do that. And so you look at all of the music and what people do, and you wonder sometimes if that's the substitute that unsaved people use. I look back in the Old Testament and how David had played the harp for Saul. And how, you know, I guess Saul would have said like the Huey Lewis in the News. It just soothed his soul. and that had an effect on the heart. But you and I as believers today, as we're filled by the Spirit, it has an effect on the inside. And it affects all three aspects of who we are, that immaterial person on the inside. You talk about a valuable tool. You talk about the ability to deal with things on the outside. You and I, as believers, have the capabilities that unsaved people, if they understood and appreciated the content of them, would die for. And we've been given it all by grace. We've not done one thing to earn it. The believer has the ability to set aside Jesus as Lord in his heart. And that word set aside has the idea of sanctify. And so here, as you read through that in 1 Peter 3, the idea of setting aside Jesus as Lord in your heart, making him Lord of your heart. Now, you want apologetics? Here's your apologetics right here. It's interesting, as you read through the whole thing of apologetics, Paul says that I have been set aside to give a defense of the gospel. But you know what he says to you believers? You set aside Jesus as Lord in your heart. Now what's interesting about it is that when this occurs, and Christ, and I think it's probably connected here over in Ephesians, where Christ is at home in my heart, he's in control. Now, there's an opportunity to give an answer because someone is going to ask me about the hope that is in me. And there's the opportunity that I can direct meekness and fear, fear of reverence in that. And so, here you have another thing. We didn't deal with Ephesians 3, which is in the context of the paper here. That the believer can have Christ to settle down and feel at ease in his heart. That when I appreciate the riches of divine grace and I become more at ease with who I am in Christ, that Christ will settle down and feel at home in my heart, and the heart of the believer will be affected in a way that allows me to be at ease. I can have the peace of God in my heart. There's a lot of things that the believer has been given and provisions that directly affect the heart of the believer and directly, as a result of affecting your heart and my heart, affects whether or not we will be able to continue and to do God's plans and purposes for us in this time. I've met believers who are sidetracked and they no longer want to accomplish God's plan for their life. And as you listen to them talk, and as you see the things that they are going through, you can just check it off right down the line. Satan, world system, flesh. They have taken a stab to the heart. And they don't understand how to conquer and how to overcome it. You and I, as believers today, have the provisions by grace that puts us into a category that we can be confident believers, not because of what we are, but because of the provisions that God has given to us in Christ. There is no challenge, there is no thing that comes down the pipe that you and I don't have the capabilities of being able to deal with. You look, and we were able to go through some of these things. I was trying to work my way back to the New Testament really fast, and it still didn't even make it. But look at the things that we have in Christ. and how they affect our disposition of heart. And how we can say now as believers, we are equipped. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty unto God. We have spiritual weapons that deal with spiritual problems that has the capability of causing us to be overcomers in this life. You and I have these things, and it's not because of anything we've done. It's all because of what God has done for us by grace. And so, as we look at this immaterial heart of man, and you think and you contemplate, you look at the unsaved man, and you look at his life, man, I feel sorry for some unsaved people. I really do. I really do. I have people come to me at work, and you feel sorry for them. Their lives are shambles, and they don't know how to even be able to begin to unfold it. They have a heart that just kind of leads them in one direction or the other. You look at what God did with the nation of Israel and how they were not able to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish in their life because of the limited provisions that they had. And look at how they just wandered and did not accomplish what God wanted for them. Now look at what we have by grace. Look at the provisions that we have by grace. I've often thought that as believers, you would get rid of all of these Christian psychologists, probably, if people lived by grace. Wouldn't you? You'd probably make a strong effort in doing that. And one of the things you see is with believers, that as we live in the provisions that God has given us, we have the ability to do those things that God has laid out for us to accomplish. And there's not a believer in here that God has not laid out certain things for you to accomplish, and that he's given you and I the ability to accomplish it. And we have it. Something better? We have it better than any saints who have come before us. And we can even take it one step further, even in America. We have it better, even as Americans, than any other believers that have ever come before us. I can't imagine that believers have lived at this standard of living that you and I have lived. God has provided the ultimate for you and I. We have the opportunity to allow his life to be seen out in you and I as we appropriate the provisions that he's given to us. As he's in our heart and he's settled down and he's at ease there and he is Lord of our hearts, there's an opportunity to make an impact on the people that God brings into our life that is invaluable. And so we kind of rushed through a lot of this, and I just was trying to make it. I still went over by 10 minutes. Sorry, Dale. But there's a lot of things there. Hopefully you can go back and you can look at the paper and you can look at some of the things that were in the paper. And if you have any questions, you know, we can talk about it. If you don't walk away with anything else that has been said, look at the provisions that God has given us. They have the ability to make my heart and your heart strong enough for the trip that we have while we're in these bodies. And that makes a huge difference. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity of looking at these things, and we're grateful that as believers that we have an opportunity to bring glory to you while we're in these bodies. Not because of what we've done. We don't have an ability in and of ourselves to do anything. But yet, as we live by grace and we trust in the provisions you've given us and we see ourselves and bring ourselves to the measure of understanding who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have the ability to bring glory to you as we get ourselves out of the way and your Son can be transformed in us, that your Son's life can be seen out in us as we're transformed from one quality of glory to another. And so we're thankful for the things that are going on in this life and the fact that we have the opportunity to shine as luminaries in this dark world. And we're so grateful for the privilege, even of being able to suffer in the midst of that, as it brings glory to you and we're so thankful for the future. And as Paul says, that he reckons that the sufferings of the now time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed because of us. And we're thankful for the future, we're thankful for the present, we're thankful for our salvation that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.